Becky and I appreciate all the concern and the prayers that our church family has given for Becky's mom, for the situation that developed just recently with her. We went to Pennsylvania early last week to bring her back to live with us. It had been something long in the works, and both of us and she were looking very much toward her being out here, and I wanted her, I was looking forward to her being a part of our church family here. I think there's a lot that we can do for her and a lot that she can contribute in the church. But things changed along the way. She had recently gotten sick with a bronchitis, and after taking a trip with a friend, a sightseeing trip, but she had recovered, more or less. But then on Tuesday, she was hospitalized with extreme weakness. This is previous Tuesday. And she was in physical therapy when we came out. She seemed to be recovering, but then on Friday she experienced a stroke, and subsequent MRIs showed that she had had actually multiple strokes in recent weeks. And she had a blocked artery going to her brain that brings the blood to her brain that was blocked. Well, she seemed to be doing better when we left on last Sunday. We stayed longer than we anticipated because of what had happened. But then on Monday, we were informed that the hospital had done an emergency procedure on getting a stent put in to open up her artery because she had deteriorated. And during the week, it's been kind of touch and go with her. Becky's going back to Pennsylvania tomorrow, and we'll be out there for about a week. But there's been some modest recovery, very modest at this point, but she's in physical therapy now, begun that, and we're hopeful that in time she'll, well, we don't know what the recovery will be, but we'll be praying, and we appreciate your continued prayers. Needless to say, it's been pretty stressful on Becky, so I'd appreciate your continued prayers for her as well, and for Becky's mom, too. She's a good mother-in-law, real good mother-in-law. A good grandmother, right, guys? Yeah. Well, when we were emptying out the house, because we were moving the last of our stuff out here, our house is, our garage is full, and our lower part of our house is full of stuff, as we were preparing to get her moved upstairs, hopefully, which that won't happen now. But as we were cleaning out the house that she'd been renting, Becky's aunt had stopped over and to see how things were going, and a little bit later she had told me, said, you know, it's really good that we've got some people out here, referring to Becky and me, that have a clear idea of what needs to be doing with regard to the house and are doing it. I mean, it was a mess when we came because Becky's mom had been in the middle of packing things up and getting things together, and things were kind of all scattered out when everything happened for her. And so that's how we found the house. So her aunt said, you know, it's good to have someone out here with a clear idea of what needs to be done, and they're doing it. Well, last Sunday, Luke McFadden, our Waukegan church planter, did a great job laying out from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, the clear vision of a healthy church, vision of what needs to be done, and a church that was doing it. Corresponded very nicely with our Cornerstone purpose statement. Remember what that is? Cornerstone Community Church is committed to God-centered worship and vibrant community by biblical discipleship through loving service and empowered evangelism. I think that's... Is it up there yet? You don't have it. Okay, it's in your bulletins. I want you to say it with me, okay? You got it on the, what, on the front of the bullet or the back of the bulletin on the bottom? I want you to say that with me, and hopefully a couple of months down the road from here, we'll have a small group of I was going to say bandits, a small group of new members saying it in front of us. But say it with me, would you? Cornerstone Community Church is committed to God-centered worship and vibrant community by biblical discipleship through loving service and empowered evangelism. Well, in today's State of the Church sermon, now, we used to do this early in January, but we're more in sync with the church here kind of now, the way things kind of go. And we do it at the beginning of September when everybody's away on Labor Day. But it's a good time. I don't know if it's a good time to do it, but that's when we're doing it. But I'll be weaving in those five elements of worship and community and discipleship and service and evangelism into the message. You know, with those cardboard testimonies this morning, a little bit earlier, so I was watching that. You know, we know the stories of the people that were up here, and I think back, some of them go back quite a few years ago, the whole story. And a lot of things flew through my mind on seeing what the Lord had done in these people's lives, part of our church family. Some here more recently, some have been here a long time. And it's a testimony to the greatness of our God. And I thought, you know, we're in a good state. The state of the church is good here because we're in God's hands. Not our own, but in God's hands. And He's continuing to work among us. But I want us to focus this morning. I want to focus on one of these elements, and that's on evangelism. Our calling as a church to be our Lord's witnesses. I want to ask the question, how are we doing with this together as a worshiping community? How are we measuring up? And I don't know exactly how you measure this, but I at least want to ask the question and have us be thinking about it and maybe put forward a few things which are kind of define or give a sense of the direction in which we're going. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, a passage, a verse you should have memorized by now because I've been repeating it every week during this sermon series of the book of Acts. But you recall that Jesus said to His disciples, remember what it was? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we're in that end of the earth process now. We're a part of that. We're recipients of that, and we're a part of that. So being the Lord's witnesses is not optional for us. Two Sundays ago, we saw how the Apostle Paul, his witness before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 23, the first part of that, verses 1 through 11, how that had modeled for us the character, the key concern, and the Lord's care of his witness. Paul was a model of that. And Luke puts that, the way he puts it repeatedly, this type of thing, in the book of Acts as we follow the path of Paul here. Paul is set before us as a model of the Lord's witness to follow, to emulate, to be encouraged by. In Acts chapter 23, after that, the rest of the chapter tells how the very next day after Paul met before the tribune and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, how there is a scheme hatched to assassinate him. But it was found out by God's grace and God's provision. It was discovered, and Paul was secretly whisked off in the dead of night with a large Roman escort to the governor Felix in Caesarea. In Acts chapter 24, Paul makes his defense before Felix against the charges of the Jewish leaders. But Felix puts the case on hold. He has a number of follow-up discussions with Paul about the faith. They weren't legal things. He was evidently curious about the faith that Paul was talking about Christ. But for 2 years, he leaves Paul in confinement in hopes of a bribe and as a favor to the Jews. 2 years, Paul is sitting in confinement. When Felix is replaced in Acts chapter 25, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 12, Paul again defends himself against his accusers. The case is resurrected again and reheard. But when Festus, the new governor, offers to move the hearing to Jerusalem from Caesarea as a favor to the Jews, Paul knows the risk of assassination is really high. In fact, there had been a plot to try to get Paul back to Jerusalem. They had the case there so that on the way he could be bumped off. But Paul's aware of the danger, and so he appeals his case to Caesar in Rome. As a Roman citizen, this was Paul's right, but it puts the governor Felix in a self-inflicted bind because evidently Paul hadn't broken any Roman laws. This was a religious issue, and this is a Roman court. his case should have been dismissed right then and there. Should have been dismissed earlier, but it wasn't. So if Paul is to go before Rome, to go before Caesar, what, in fact, are the charges? And that's a dilemma for the governor to send someone off and there not being any clear charges. Well, a courtesy visit by King Agrippa and his half-sister Bernice in Acts chapter 25, the last part of it, that promises to get Festus off the hook. Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, and his father, Herod Agrippa, had governed this area in previous days. So Agrippa knew its Jewish history, its customs, and its controversies very, very well. He had grown up with it. And he himself was a practicing Jew. But he'd also been educated in Rome and knew the Roman law and knew the Roman system of things. This was a great resource for Festus to be able to combine this Jewish stuff with maybe a Roman out for this. So he runs the case by Agrippa and Bernice, and he offers to bring Paul before Agrippa, and Agrippa says, I'm really interested. Read with me in Acts chapter 25 and verse 23 of the scene which sets the stage for our passage this morning. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish world petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and now here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Good, just judge, isn't he? Very nice of him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand, in the orator's position there, and he made his defense. Picture this. You've got the Roman governor, Festus, the high official. Jewish king, Agrippa, his sister. They enter the palace hall, auditorium, with great pomp, great finery, great fanfare they come marching in. The top military brass is there, the five or so military tribunes that were stationed there at the time. The top civic officials are there. And then all their attendants. What a crowd. It's an elite group. Now imagine the contrast when Paul is brought in. Simple clothing, in chains. Who's in charge? In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, Jesus had told his disciples that you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This is Paul's opportunity to bear witness before governors and kings. And so Paul does what he's done in previous defenses. He takes charge of the situation in order to bear witness to Christ. In his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul models faithfulness to the calling of the Lord's witness. And as a church, we share that same calling. So to rightly assess our condition, we must measure ourselves against the Lord's vision, not our vision, but the Lord's vision of gospel witness. First, our hope in Jesus connects with God's big purpose, verses 2 through 11. In verses 2 and 3, Paul makes his appeal to Agrippa. He makes the appeal to listen patiently to his defense, since Agrippa is so well acquainted with the Jewish beliefs and with the practices. And then Paul begins his defense by strongly affirming his Jewishness and identifying the key issue. Read with me along in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 26. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. they've known me for a long time, and if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. This is a devoted, pious group here. He's part of it. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Now, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul is on trial because of the Jewish hope of resurrection fulfilled in Jesus. Now, this is ironic because this is precisely what the whole Jewish people were intentionally yearning for as they worshiped God. Paul roots this hope in God's ancient promise to Israel's patriarchs, to the fathers, from the beginning. On several levels, the Jewish scriptures connect the hopes of Israel as a people with resurrection, especially the restoration of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. For example, in Isaiah 25, verses 7 to 8, Isaiah says, "And he, the Lord, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." What's that veil? What's that covering? "He will swallow up death forever." The Lord will do that. "The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." Restoring means removing death forever. The hope Paul speaks about is therefore not simply a hope of the individual life after death. It is that, but it's more. It's also for the redemption and the restoration of the Jews as a people. In fact, for all peoples. In Acts 3:21, Peter had spoken of the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And it's the resurrected Lord Jesus who will bring this about. For Paul, as for Peter, the Lord fulfills this. In Acts 25:19, in his review of the case that Festus made with Agrippa, Festus had pinpointed that this was the bone of contention. He says that they, the Jews, had certain points of dispute about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. So Agrippa knows this. At one time, however, Paul was an ardent opponent of the Jesus movement. Verses 9 through 11, he talks about that. "I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests," these guys were with me on it, "but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But as Paul will relate, God changed his raging fury to relentless faith." But a point I want us to get here. Faithfulness as Jesus' witnesses means connecting our hope in him to God's plan of redemption promised in the Scriptures. Faithfulness as his witnesses means connecting our hope in him to God's big plan of redemption as promised in the Scriptures. How do we measure up with that? Our worship and the witness that our worship produces must be God-centered. They must be rooted in his purpose and plan to restore all peoples and all things to himself in Jesus Christ. Faithfulness means we don't reduce our relationship to Jesus to just our own personal reservation in heaven. It's much more than that. It's bigger than that. Our hope in Christ is bound to God's overarching purpose for the world, for world redemption in Christ. The fact that one day in Christ you will be given a new body just like his is actually of a very big restoration movement. It's a part of that. He's got all peoples and all creation in his sights. So how are we doing with this? How are we doing with tying things in with the big picture of what God is doing? Are the worship services here and our small group studies creating a keen awareness of God's big picture as revealed in the Scripture? We have to ask ourselves that. Are we constantly connecting the parts to the whole? The little stories in the Scriptures with the big ones. Our story with the big one. Are your hopes and your dreams being shaped by the drama which began with creation and ends with new creation? In all of our worship services and our small groups, we're aiming at this. Whether it's in the song, the songs we sang this morning point to the big picture, didn't they? Whether it's in our prayers for people, our prayers of thanksgiving, whether it's in observing communion, the messages, every part of this is intended to help us see things within God's big picture, to see ourselves within God's big picture. His is not a little story. It covers the whole expanse from beginning to end. And we're part of that. And at the center of that is His redeeming His creation that's been lost. And we're part of that. We're part of that. How are we doing in creating that sense of the big picture in our congregation with one another? I don't know how to measure that. I don't know how to measure that. But if we begin to have a larger view, if that becomes evident in what we do, we're succeeding in that. The Lord is enabling us in that. It's one reason for our strong missions emphasis here. One reason for the regular missions updates like we had this morning in the Sunday services. And for the annual October World Awareness Festival that's coming up that Mary talked about. The idea is to plug in with God's big restoration movement. To see our circle of witness that it's not complete until it's as large as a circle of His will. The second, not only does our hope in Jesus connect with God's big purpose, but our call from Jesus is to testify of Him to all. Verse 12, read along with me. In this connection, Paul says, I journeyed to Damascus. Remember, he's in the midst of persecuting the church. I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, probably Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In the midst of opposing Jesus, Paul was forcefully called by the risen Lord Jesus. In verse 14, the Lord tells Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know that? A goad was a sharp stick. It was used to prod or move an animal in a particular direction. In persecuting Jesus' followers, Paul had been persecuting the Lord. The point that Jesus is making here, though, with the pointed stick imagery, is that now the Lord was prodding him to go in the opposite direction, and he had no choice but to follow. The Lord had called Paul to open the eyes of all peoples that they might become His people. He appointed Paul as a servant witness of the risen Lord to both Gentiles and Jews, an unheard of thing before this point. The call echoes that of Israel's great prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It also puts him in the company with the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord because he too now had seen the risen Lord. And like Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, he's equipped with the promise of protection for his mission to the nations. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. Paul is called to be a witness to the nations. Jesus appointed Paul to open their eyes. Paul wasn't able to do this whenever he preached the gospel by God's, by the Spirit's power, by God's power. It's the same role that the servant of the Lord has in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 7, where the servant is called to be a light for the nations and to open the eyes that are blind. That's the role that Jesus has as the servant who fulfills that prophecy, but he gives Paul a share in it, just as he gives to us. The reason for opening their spiritual eyes is so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan itself to God himself. The outcome of this turning is that they might receive the forgiveness of their sins and that they might have a place among those who are sanctified, who are set apart as God's people by faith in Jesus. Whenever we faithfully proclaim Jesus to all peoples, we can expect him to open eyes and to bring about conversion. Now, some may reject the message. Some certainly will. But others will receive it. Faithfulness, as Jesus' witnesses, means clearly grasping the nature and the extent of our calling here. So how are we measuring up? The best way we can be trained to witness is to get a clear fix on the gospel message and the gospel ministry. Who is it about? It's about the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus. What's the good news? It's deliverance from darkness and Satan to light and God. It's receiving forgiveness of sin and being made a part of God's people through faith in Christ. Who is it for? It's for all people. It's for all people. And what must be done? Turning and trusting, leading to a changed life. Evangelism techniques are helpful, but this is essential to the gospel witness. If you are consumed with the gospel message and caught up with it in praise, you won't have any problems witnessing. That'll just flow out of you. And God will have no problem in opening up the opportunities and personally putting you into those opportunities and giving you the words for it if you buy into it. The Spirit of God has no problem doing that, of enabling you to do that. So, we've worked very hard here at Cornerstone to make our preaching and teaching Christ-centered and gospel-oriented, like the Word itself. And hopefully, we've been consistently clear on all the ways that the message of Jesus is for all peoples, without exception. I hope that's been very clear here, that the gospel is for all peoples, and that's our mission, is for all peoples, without exception. Now, how are we doing as a church? Do you understand the core message of what God did for you in Jesus and who he wants us to take that message to? Do you understand that better now than you did a year ago or 2 years ago? If you do, we're succeeding in some measure here. We don't always succeed, but if we let the Word itself guide us over the long haul in our worship services, in our children's ministry, in our student ministries, in our small groups, in our ministries that we're doing, if we let the Word and the central part of the Word, the gospel of the Word, guide us, we'll be successful in clearly grasping the nature and the extent of our calling as our Lord's witnesses. We can't miss it because it's stuck out all over in the Word. And if we're faithful to that, if we're keyed in on that, we'll catch it. We'll catch it. The Spirit of God will drive that into us, and then it'll ooze out of us. But connecting our hope in Jesus with God's big picture, his purpose, having a clear grasp of our call to testify to him to all peoples, they're not enough in themselves. No, they're not enough in themselves. Our mission for Jesus is to obey his vision. It's not simply to know. It's not simply to be caught up in it. It's also to obey his vision. Verses 19 through 23. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, right where he was, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. God's made good on his promise here. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, said would come to pass. What is that? That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul responded to the heavenly vision with wholehearted witness to all peoples and all places. We see him embodying that. He called them to repent of their spiritual darkness and to turn to God. He called them to demonstrate the reality of their repentance and how they lived. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether in Jerusalem or Judea or in Gentile territory, Paul made the same appeal. The gospel didn't change depending on where he was or who he was speaking to. It was the same for everyone. One gospel, one Lord, one message for all. And God invites all. In fact, you notice how closely Paul's witness follows Jesus' commission to the disciples in Acts 1:8? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. That's Paul doing that. Paul carried out this mission despite deadly opposition from his own people. So, he testifies now to all what the Scriptures said would happen concerning Christ. Small and great makes no difference. They all need Christ. The Christ foretold in the Scriptures. The Christ who must suffer. Isaiah 53 talks a great deal about that. The Christ who is the first to rise from the dead. In the preaching of Acts, there are several passages that are pulled from the Old Testament to support that. Again, Isaiah 53 also supports that. The Christ is first to rise from the dead. The Christ who would proclaim light to both Jews and Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 had promised concerning the servant, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But here it's Christ who's proclaiming to both Jew and Gentile. The risen Christ. How is he doing it? He's doing it through Paul. He's doing it through us. So the Lord forms his people by gospel proclamation. It's by proclaiming the good news of Jesus that the people of God are formed and joined together. It brings them together. It's the foundation of their relationship with one another as it is with God. As Paul testifies now, that is exactly what is happening. There are those who are hearing this and who will respond eventually. Who will respond? Through Paul's earnest witness in obedience to the Lord's vision, the Lord preaches light to the nations. Salvation reaches a bit further to the end of the earth. And so today we're here at the end of the earth. Faithfulness as Jesus' witnesses means wholeheartedly carrying out his heavenly given vision. How are we measuring up? Paul said that to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great. How about us? You may not be ushered into the presence of kings and governors and high officials like Paul, but what about something a bit more modest? How about being ushered into the presence of your friends and relatives and neighbors? People in the store. People at work. I know that this is going on because I hear about it regularly from you guys. Various points in the body. The witnessing is happening. The testifying to Christ is happening. And in recent days we've had some people that have professed Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Some are in here, the congregation this morning. Praise God for that. Praise God. Something else. Another modest type of thing. Support the church plant in Spring Grove. You know, two Sundays ago, they formally commissioned their church, and they're now beginning to meet regularly. We've been partnering with Lakeland Evangelical Free Church with this. They're the lead church. We've kind of been a supporting church on this. Ron's been on the oversight team for it. But 2 weeks ago they commissioned, and now they're meeting regularly, and on October 10th, that's their launch date to go public. And they've got 70 or 80 people in the congregation already after 1 year. Can you imagine that? Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. We do have a fund that you can contribute to for them. Pray for the church plant in Waukegan. I want to commend you for the way that you have embraced Luke and Megan, our church planters, for this. And Luke is just, when I came back and we talked and we met on Thursday, he just overflowed with the way you guys have taken them in. He's really impressed with that. Really impressed. You're to be commended for that. Bravo, you know. Praise the Lord for that. Don't mock me. I'm wimpish. Okay. Praise the Lord for that. It's my son-in-law. They're allowed to make fun of me. They do it a lot when I get home, believe me. At any rate, you're to be commended for that and for the response that you've given them. I am really encouraged by the way you guys have embraced that. And the Lord, even this week, Luke was telling me about things that were opening up and happening. The Lord is just confirming this over and over again. So keep it up. And let's together look for any ways that we can help that work be going. The other thing was mentioned this morning. Modest thing to do. The Upright Clan Review with Rex Carroll. All you got to do is invite some friends or relatives that you know, that you have a relationship with, and then be ready afterwards to talk about Christ with them. This is designed to stimulate some thought in a fun, entertaining atmosphere. It's an easy thing to go, and maybe they won't talk about anything, but I bet your friends will come up with some things. This is an easy way. It's a way that God has put together here. And I praise God for the team that He's put together for that. I praise God for this congregation. We're a team. We're all a team together, right, Sue and Sam? All of us in this. So you fill out those cards with people's names on that we can be praying for. You invite them. September, what is it? How do you say that? September 25. Okay, how am I doing with it? How are we doing? Okay. Well, we need to keep moving here. But those are neat things that we have coming up, and there will be more things further down the line, but let's focus on that. Let's pray for that. God has opened that up for us, and man, we're looking forward to it. Well, these are ways we can obey our Lord's vision for us together. But we must never forget that our witness of Jesus calls for response. It comes to that point. And Paul gets to that point here. This is really cool. Listen to what happens here in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Festus didn't fall asleep on this. This had caught him up. He's engaged in it, and he's calling Paul crazy. Well, that's okay. He's responding to it. But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things." See how he's pulling in Agrippa now as his witness? Witness A? "For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly." I'm upfront about this. I speak clearly, boldly. "For I am persuaded that none of these things..." What things? Crucifixion, the resurrection, the spread of the gospel, the church which is spreading here, the things that are happening. "I'm convinced that none of these things have escaped his notice." He's aware of all what's going on here. He's conversant with this stuff. "For this has not been done in a corner." Our gospel message has not been done in a corner. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" There it is. Who's in charge? "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Paul knows him. "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?'" Listen to Paul's response. Classic Paul. "And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains that I've got on. I wish you to be believers in Jesus too.'" Paul's testimony to Jesus is true and credible. The events of the Jesus testimony were not done in a corner. The crucifixion was very public. The resurrection, the claim of the resurrection by hundreds of eyewitnesses on varied occasions, was public. The spread of the Jesus movement based on the claim of a resurrection, unheard of, that was public. That was not done in a corner. Our gospel message is based on real events. It's based on a real person. It's not a philosophy. It's based on a person who did certain things, on a God who did certain things. And there's abundant testimony to those things. The events of the testimony also were all foretold by the prophets. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? All this stuff was told about by them. You believe the prophets? The desire that Paul has is that all who hear would believe and become followers of Jesus. Faithfulness as Jesus' witnesses means calling all who hear to respond in faith to Him. How do we measure up? Are we bold enough in the Spirit? Are we bold enough and confident in the power of our risen Lord to personally call for decision, to call for repentance and faith from our friends and neighbors and relatives and strangers, whoever we share the gospel with? Unless we call for a decision, unless there is opportunity to respond, we haven't done the full gospel shot here. We may be planting seeds at various times, and we may not do that, but at some point, there needs to be a call to respond. And that's precisely how Paul ends up here. He turns things around to bring it to a response to Agrippa. He's aiming for Agrippa's soul here, and of that of everybody else here. We are witnessing a defense in a court turning into a gospel witness aimed at those that are there to hear Paul. For other reasons, but he's there for them to hear for God's reasons, for the sake of the gospel. Except for these chains, Paul says. Paul is innocent, but he remains in chains so that he might go to Rome for the sake of Christ. They go on to say after things break up that, you know, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But that's where Paul wants to go, and if it has to be by Roman chains, that's how he'll do it. He's passionate about that. Are you willing to go that far? The Lord has given us a clear vision of our call. It's very clear here. Very clear vision of our call. And He's given us His Spirit, as He's done with Paul, to do it. We've heard that over and over again in the last many weeks. We have the Spirit of God to do this. Will you join together with His people, with His church family, in the year ahead? Will you follow our Lord's vision together? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's astounding that we serve a Redeemer who lives, who conquered death, and who lives in and is now preaching the good news to the nations through His people, through us. And Father, it's incredible that You have given us a share in this, that our salvation is not simply an individual thing in and of ourselves, but it's part of a very big picture, the biggest story, the greatest story ever told and ever enacted. A drama that incorporates us. We stand amazed at that, Father. And it's all because our Redeemer lives. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.